Big weekend. I mean, first weekend of November, beautiful weather. For us Chicago Cubs fans, there was a little parade in Chicago on Friday that we enjoyed from a distance. And in my household, we had two birthdays this weekend. Janaya turned 4 yesterday, and my wife, Deanne, has a birthday today. And I won't tell you how old she is, but if you add to Janaya's age 49 years, 364 days, that's how old my wife is today. And you might have heard there's a little national event going on this Tuesday. And so in all seriousness, we want to pray for our nation going into Tuesday. And it's a serious moment, and we care about these things. But, you know, as believers, a verse that just popped into my head from, of all places, Proverbs 31, which some of you know as, you know, the Proverbs 31 woman, this great ode to the noble, godly woman. And, you know, there's this one verse in Proverbs 31 where it says that she's clothed with strength and dignity, and she can laugh at the days to come. And there's something about that that just resonates with me, that not that we want to be flippant or casual about the days to come, but can we just remember that our God is in heaven and he rules over all, and his purposes will be fulfilled in our nation and in our world. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell can't prevail against it. So we, his people, have a stance that cares, but doesn't overcare. So I want to pray for this, and also want to pray for a little team. It was going to be a little bit larger, but we had a little bit of necessary attrition, myself included, who can't go to India this week. But Pilot Epen and Luke and Jessica Zubrod are going, and they're going on Wednesday. Some people joke in the wake of an election about going to Canada. They're going to India on Wednesday. So we want to pray for them and for their trip. So would you bow with me for a word, please? Lord God, it is good to know that we serve the living God. As your word says, our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. We know that you reign supreme over all. Lord Jesus, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And your kingdom will never end. But it's going to grow until one day the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdoms of our God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that day. God, in the meantime, we pray that you would empower your people and all of our citizenry to do their civic duty and to cast a vote. And we pray, Lord God, that the best outcome for this next season of our country's life would come to pass. We pray, Lord God, that you would find us in this election and in its wake humbled, chastened. We pray, God, that for those many, many people are going to find that the person they vote for is not elected, we pray that we'd be able to swallow that pill and be gracious losers. Some are going to be on the winning side. And if that applies to us, and we vote for the winner, may we be gracious in victory and recognize that this is a time for people of all stripes and on both sides of the political aisle and those other aisles that are smaller and some hoping to ascend, it's time for all of us, no matter what our political persuasion, to come together as one nation under God, seeking liberty and justice for all. Would you bring it to pass somehow, some way, we pray. And God, we get to be about your kingdom work that's global in scope this week, not just by how we represent you in this local community, but being able to send out three of our brothers and sisters to serve you in India. God, would you advance your cause there? May they be a blessing to IJM, to Bombay Teen Challenge, which they'll be visiting, and to Dwar Church. Lord God, would you strengthen our partnerships, and may the world be a better place and your kingdom advance, because we get to lock arms with brothers and sisters on the other side of the world. God, thank you for the privilege we have every day to represent you. May we grow through this time of study together to be able to walk just a little more faithfully and purposefully with you in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it all started with an editorial. It was the 1990s, and Promise Keepers was in full effect. Some of you remember Promise Keepers, the national men's movement. A bunch of godly men, you know, they just wanted to reassert themselves as faithful to their families, faithful to their wives and children, faithful to their God and to their country. They just wanted to make manhood great again. And, oh, it's going to be like that. So they were gathering by the tens of thousands in stadiums all over the nation. And in June of 1996, they were descending on the Carrier Dome on the campus of Syracuse University. 37,000 men strong coming together to honor God and to grow in righteousness themselves. But this was one event that a certain woman just could not countenance. Dr. Rosaria Champagne was a newly minted tenured professor at Syracuse University. She taught English literature as well as worked in their Center for Women's Studies because she had a particular specialty, queer theory. And she just could not stomach the idea of these kind of regressive, retrograde men coming in by the tens of thousands and their university allowing this. She could not have been more different from a Promise Keeper. She was an open lesbian. She was in a relationship. In fact, she had recently championed the rights for same-sex partners at the university, this, you know, long before gay marriage. And so she wrote in the local paper a critique of Promise Keeper gender politics. And some of her statements included, "The Promise Keepers are not run by a decent bunch of family-oriented white guys trying to revive their faith in Jesus Christ." No, she saw something much more sinister. "Their vision of gender relations within the family looks like this. Men submit to God," that's her lowercase g, "and women and children submit to men." And she said that by allowing the Promise Keepers to use the campus for a weekend, Syracuse is simply making money, but at the cost of tacitly condoning the organization's practices and repressive thinking. And this got published, and as you might imagine, the responses began to pour in. There was fan mail, and there was hate mail. There was a large stack of pros and a large stack of cons, and many of us would have maybe shied away, especially from the negative feedback, and not wanted to hear it. But Dr. Champagne, she was used to defending herself in contrarian situations all the time. And so, no, this was all going to be part of her research. But she was receiving so much mail that she got two inboxes. I mean, like the physical kind, not the digital ones. And she put them on her desk. And one was for the fan mail and one was for the hate mail. And then she received another letter. This one from Reverend Ken Smith of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. And this is how Rosaria Champagne describes the letter. "It was a kind and inquiring letter. It encouraged me to explore the kind of questions that I admire. Like, how did I arrive at my interpretations? How did I know I was right? He didn't argue with my article. He asked me to explore and defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't really know how to respond to Ken's letter, but I found myself reading it and rereading it. I didn't know which box to file this letter in, and so it sat on my desk and haunted me. It was the kindest letter of opposition I had ever received. And I love that. I don't know about you, but there's something in me that just so resonates with a kind of third way. Not pro and not belligerently con, just challenging, just engaging. A courteous and courageous Christian, mixing it up in the marketplace of ideas, not with angry tweets, not with Facebook reposts, but with his own thought and personal engagement. As if he took responsibility himself to say, you know, somebody has to savor this spoiled perspective here. Somebody has to illuminate this darkness. Why shouldn't it be me? This is exactly what Jesus calls his followers to in the Sermon on the Mount. In a text that seems to bridge between the largely internal qualities of the Beatitudes into some very practical matters that Jesus is going to speak to next, he says this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how shall it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And with this, we're starting the next phase of our year-long study in the Sermon on the Mount, our next mini-series, and we're just calling it Different: A Contrarian's Guide to the Christian Life. Now, let me unpack that a little bit, okay? The word contrarian might not sound like something any of us wants to be, but consider, I'm using the word contrarian, not curmudgeon. You know, the curmudgeon is just surly and disagreeable. The contrarian, on the other hand, is thoughtful. He may register dissent, but he does it in a provocative way. And the word provocative literally means to speak forth or to call forth. Provocative, voca, voice. And this is what Jesus is calling his people to do. To call forth something from the world in which we live that's truer and nobler and better. I'm speaking specifically, when I say a contrarian's guide, to the ultimate contrarian, the 30-year-old rabbi Jesus, who stood for just about everything that established religion didn't. And he called forth a band of followers to embody it with him, something that would positively challenge the world. So it's a contrarian's guide to the Christian life. And let me say something about that as well. The definite article. We live in a world that doesn't want to believe that there is the or the singular absolute anything. And when I say the Christian life, let me just say that with a certain amount of humility. Like, we at Willowdale Chapel don't believe that somehow, you know, we've sort of cornered what it means to be a Christian so that we have the Christian life and mostly nobody else does. No, we believe that there are many expressions of faithful Christianity that are a bit different from ours. I mean, we here at this church, we are a way of being the church. We have a take on the truth. We embody a life of following Jesus. But on the other hand, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. In the book of Acts, the early believers confess, there is no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved. You want to be saved? This is the way. I mean, Jesus went to the cross largely to defend that proposition. And so, hey, we're a church. We embody a way of being Christian. But Jesus himself is the way. And he gets to establish and declare the truth about what it means to be a Christian, because he is the one and only Christ. And so as we're going to look at some topics in following weeks, succeeding weeks, that are going to be very challenging to us, let's just remember up front that this is what the Christ says about the Christian life. And we're going to do our best to embody it together. But first, at kind of a high level and an introductory level, I mean, he calls us to be salt and to be light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. There's something in this little passage here that is just going to, I hope, shape up our whole perspective and view on who we are, what we're called to be. I want you to see here, there's a word. There's a word picture, and there's a word of warning. First, a word, and that word is you. You stands at the head of both of these short little statements. It's first, and grammatically, it's emphatic. You and you alone. You and no other. It's somewhat analogous to Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. And now he gets you and you alone, band of followers. You and no one else is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It's kind of sobering, but at the same time ennobling. You know, like, help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You are my only hope. Well, that's pretty awesome if you're Obi-Wan Kenobi, but it's pretty frightening if you're everybody else. You mean like the fate of the whole universe rests on one guy? Well, of course it does. Because we write stories like this precisely because they accord with some kind of deep reality that in our own hearts we sort of know to be true. The fate of the universe does in fact rest on one man and one man only, the man Jesus Christ. And that is Jesus Christ, and then after him, his faithful rebel followers. You and you alone are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You know, Jesus himself one day in the temple proclaimed, I am the light of the world. And then he turns right around and says to his followers, you are the light of the world. He was sent into the world by the will of the Father to seek and to save those who were lost. And then at the end of his life, he gathered his disciples up and says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. I am entrusting the mission to you. Just as I have been in the world, so you will be. It's on you. Can you grab hold of that word, you, and you as the salt of the earth, and you as the light of the world? And can you find a way to, like, imagine yourself being what Jesus says you in fact are, and then acting accordingly? Let me bring something in here a little bit out of left field, but there's a book I've been reading by Charles Duhigg, who was many of you know for The Power of Habit. But his latest book is called Smarter, Faster, Better: The Secrets of Being Productive in Life and Business. And he's got a lot of, great wealth and research that he brings, to the book. But he speaks at one section about focus and about how the most productive people, and, when I think of, like, smarter, faster, better, that sounds like overwhelming already. It's like my life is already moving fast enough. But this is kind of one of those like sort of work smarter, not harder things. And people who are focused and most productive, they have a way of doing a few things better than the rest of us. It says they have a propensity to create pictures in their minds of what they expect to see. They tell themselves stories, narrating their own experiences in their heads. They visualize their days more specifically than the rest of us do. And he says it doesn't necessarily take a long time. But they spend a few extra seconds or maybe one extra minute visualizing and sort of narrating and forming the story in their heads before they begin to live it in their lives. Do you ever go into a meeting? It might be a pretty significant meeting. You're like, well, we'll see how this goes. The smarter, faster, better people just think ahead. Now, I'm going to go into this meeting. How do I want this meeting to start? And how do I want this meeting to end? And I can think about, you know, one particular twist, maybe another that I could see happening. You know, they might push back on this. And when they do, if they do, what am I going to say in response to that? It doesn't take a long time, but this is what some of the brightest, you know, fastest, most productive people do. And in some respects, I think maybe that's what Jesus is trying to incite in us by this bold declaration. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Could you imagine yourself into that by just accepting that word? By receiving that identity. It doesn't say like, now go out there and sort of act, you know, try to be like salt. No, you are. But imagine yourself into it. I was thinking about this. If you spent 1 minute in the headwaters of each day saying, now, Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. What do I foresee in my day? The people I might encounter, the meetings, you know, I'm going to do, the responsibilities I'm carrying out. How could I foresee myself? What's the story look like with me being salt and light? If you did that for 1 minute a day, that'd be 365 minutes. That'd be 6 hours. Of imagining yourself in the next year being who you really are. And you could multiply that pretty easily. And you might see fruit that you don't even imagine. I wonder if that's what Reverend Ken Smith was thinking when he read this editorial, you know, this attack against godly men. Men just wanting to come together and be godly men. It's like, you, Ken Smith, are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Get in there and savor that thing. Get in there and light up that darkness. Maybe a more relevant illustration, say, to Star Wars. How many of you are Hamilton fans? Anybody? Yes, I'm as, you know, into this thing as many of you are. I don't know how many times I've listened it through. I haven't gotten through like the whole thing yet without crying at points. It's pretty awesome. But, you know, in this whole hip hop, you know, take on Hamilton's life, you know, it's, you know, primarily centers around this partnership / rivalry between Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr. And Hamilton, he visualizes and he wants to seize the day as a result. You know, I'm not throwing away my shot. I'm not throwing away my shot. Hey, yo, I'm just like my country. I'm young, scrappy, and hungry, and I'm not throwing away my shot. And if you were a classier, more erudite audience, I would have wrapped that for you. But Aaron Burr, on the other hand, he's very tentative. He says, hey, I've got some advice for you. Talk less, smile more. Don't let them know what you're against or what you're for. Well, Hamilton and his buds, you know, at one point they kind of go after Burr. It's like, Burr, the revolution's imminent. What do you stall for? If you stand for nothing, Burr, what do you fall for? Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Well, this would be well for us to consider a similar sort of challenge. Who are you? The revolution's imminent. In fact, it's been going on for 2,000 years. If you're not going to stand, if you're not going to engage, what are you going to fall for? You know, let's not throw away our shot here to be what Jesus is calling us to be. Now, the word picture, let's go on to that, is obviously salt and light. And let me just give, you know, some brief comments here. Probably many of you have heard this metaphor before, and you probably know what it means. But then again, a number of us is like, so what was Jesus saying? What did he mean by salt and light? Now, we know in our day and age, you know, salt has a variety of uses, primarily to, you know, give a certain amount of taste and savor to food. And that use was not unknown in the ancient world. But the primary purpose of salt in the ancient world, pre-electricity, pre-refrigeration, was a preservative. When you slaughtered an animal, that meat is not necessarily going to be consumed in one day. And if you don't want to throw away, you know, all of that investment, you had to put that meat into a briny salt solution to preserve it. Otherwise, it's drawing flies and going bad in no time. And so Jesus is telling his followers, you are the salt of the earth. This whole place is corrupt and decaying. And it's going to go completely rancid unless you get up close and personal with it and arrest that decay. Light, of course, we all understand a lot better. Light illuminates the darkness. Light allows you to see things as they really are. And it's this beautiful twin picture, this word picture, salt and light. We almost always use them together as Christians anyway. Salt and light, that's what our calling is to be, not just one or the other, but both together, salt and light. There's something in us, in our very identities, that arrests decay. There's something in us, in our very identities, that illuminates the darkness. There's something in us that holds off the bad, and something in us that brings the good. There's something in us that redeems. I mean, hey, if the salt doesn't touch the meat, it's going bad. But with the presence of the salt, the meat is redeemed. And there's something in us that utterly transforms. I mean, when you turn on the light, it's dark no more. And Jesus is calling us to be this in our world. You know, Ken Smith did this beautifully with Rosaria Champagne. In the letter that he wrote to her, he not only challenged her to think through her presuppositions and how she knew she was right, but he invited her to give him a call so that they could dialogue and talk about this. And he put his phone number in the letter. And she sat with that thing for a week. In fact, a couple of times she threw the letter away only to go to the bin and fish it back out again. And finally, after a week, she calls. And as they later report, it's a friendly exchange, but initially it's something of an inquisition. I mean, are you an evangelical? Do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe it's literally true? And she's firing off her questions to Reverend Smith over the phone. And finally, after one particular question, he just said to her, Dr. Champagne, I think that question should be considered in front of our fireplace following one of my wife's good dinners. How does that sound? And she said, that sounds wonderful. And Rosaria Champagne came over to the Smith home, Ken and his wife Floy, F-L-O-Y. And she describes that first meeting saying, you know, at first she felt very self-conscious about her butch haircut and the gay and pro-choice bumper stickers on her truck. And, but she showed up and she was impressed that Floy had prepared a vegetarian meal. I don't know if she had guessed that maybe this would be part and parcel of the kind of person that Rosaria Champagne was, but it was a vegetarian meal. And even though they met in July and it was hot, the Smiths didn't have the air conditioning on. And as a, you know, kind of non-meat eating, environmentally conscious person, all this spoke great sensitivity to Rosaria Champagne. She was concerned about the conversation, but she said they were actually very good conversationalists, and everything started off wonderfully. Although one thing that made a very deep impression was the mealtime prayer. Because while they seemed to be accommodating themselves to Rosaria Champagne on many things, when it came to prayer, this is what the Smiths did. And so Ken offers up this prayer. And as she said, it was sort of direct and sweet and vulnerable, as if God was really there and was listening. And she said, it wasn't one of those kinds of prayers that people pray so that the heathen can overhear it. She goes, oh, I've been at gay pride parades where I've heard those prayers. You know, it wasn't like that. No, this was Ken talking to his God in simple and respectful language. And it made an impression. And well, when she summed up the whole encounter with Ken and Floyd, two wonderful salt and light Christians, this is what she said. During our meal, I remember holding my breath and waiting to be punched in the stomach with something grossly offensive. But our conversation was lively and fun. If Floyd was a submissive wife, she was also gifted, smart, perceptive, well-read, and a great cook. If Ken was the Bible-thumping pastor, he was also a good listener, a balanced interpreter, a reader of culture and politics, and a husband who clearly adored, relied upon, and valued his wife's counsel. These people simply didn't fit my stereotype. Like his letter, Ken wouldn't be filed away easily so that I could just get on with my life. Ken and Floyd have a vulnerable and transparent faith. We didn't debate worldview. We talked about our personal truth and about what made us tick. Ken and Floyd didn't identify with me. They listened to me and identified with Christ. Can I read that again? Ken and Floyd didn't identify with me. They listened to me and identified with Christ. That's maybe the first word about evangelism all of us ought to learn, and go and do thou likewise. They were willing to walk the long journey with me in Christian compassion. During our meal, they did not share the gospel with me. After our meal, they did not invite me to church. Because of these glaring omissions to the Christian script, when the evening ended and Pastor Ken said he wanted to stay in touch, I knew that it was truly safe to accept his open hand. Listen to this. They gave me the room and safety that I needed to match their vulnerability and transparency. Over the next 2 years, they built a friendship. Rosaria says, if, you know, a month or two went by and I hadn't responded to an email or returned a call, Ken and Floyd would just pop by their house, you know, like neighbors do. And they'd say hello, or maybe they'd bring a book or a loaf of homemade bread. And they would just keep the friendship and the relationship alive. All this time, Rosaria Champagne, at God's inner prompting, started studying the Bible. At one point, she said, I was reading the Bible 5 hours a day. At one point, Ken offered to come to her class and deliver a lecture to an English literature class about why the Bible is some of the greatest literature in history. And Rosaria flat out said, no, but you can give the lecture to me. And he gave the lecture to her, and it infuriated her. She's like, that just sounds like some declaration of absolute truth that you can't prove, and I've got 40 books on my shelf that say you're wrong. And Ken smiles and says, exactly. And that's why the next time we talk, I'd be happy to prove to you why the Bible's true. She was enraged, but she could not deny their love. And after 2 years, Rosaria Champagne bowed the knee to Jesus and became a Christian. And she left her lesbian lover, and she eventually married a man, and now she's Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. And she wrote a book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I've cited it before, and I can tell you it's a great read. It's very well written. She's an English literature professor. But it's a great guide on evangelism in our day and context, and in particular, at least, with people of the LGBTQ community. But it took, you know, an older gentleman, Ken Smith, just reaching out as a different person, as a contrarian, provocatively to invite her into a conversation to make that happen. It's what we're all called to do and be. Now, let me just end with a word of warning. You know, if the salt's lost its taste, if it somehow loses its saltiness, where are we going to be? If the light gets hidden under a bucket, where are we going to be? Technically speaking, it's impossible for sodium chloride to lose its sodium chloride-ness. But just understand, in the ancient world, salt wasn't pure the way we can purify it today. You know, it was drawn out of salt marshes or the Dead Sea region, and it was mixed with other minerals. And so if the salt actually got wet, the sodium chloride would leach out. It was the quickest to dissolve out. So in fact, the powder could lose its saltiness and therefore lose its effectiveness. And Jesus issues this word of warning. Don't let the world water you down. Don't let the world leach the heart of the gospel out of you, or leach the truth of God with sometimes its sharp and painful edges. Don't let that happen to you. If the salt loses its taste, its tang, its savor, its saltiness, it's done. The same way with light. Why would you light a lamp and then cover it up? Except that maybe you're afraid for the darkness to see it. Don't do that, man. You're a city set on a hill. Everybody should be able to see it. Don't let the world water down your truth. Don't let fear of the dark cause you to cloister in and hide your light. We'll shine our light right here when we gather on Sundays. We'll shine it a little bit on Wednesday nights and Monday nights, or in our homes when we gather as a group. But out in the world, that's dark and scary. That's like going into the basement as a four-year-old. I ain't doing that. You know? No. Flip the light on and boldly walk forward. You know, maybe you heard this week, some of you, in very recent days, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield has been somewhat back in the news, at least in the Christian news. And in particular, because of a response that she made to a very popular author and speaker. A number of us, I mean, love her. I love her for what I know of her, Jen Hatmaker. Jen had had a stance on just, you know, the whole gay marriage thing and everything else, where it's like, you know, no, God established what he established. It's the truth of God's word. And while we dearly love and care for people who have a different sexual orientation from us, we can't just, you know, outright endorse it, you know, support it. And in recent days, she's walked that back. She says, you know, that gay marriages are holy. She would go to any gay marriage ceremony with joy and drink champagne. And ironically, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, herself having been delivered from this, wrote a response. It's an awesome response. You can find it on the Gospel Coalition's website. I've got it here on the screen. I'm just going to read you the introduction, the first few paragraphs of her response. She said, if this were 1999, the year that I was converted and walked away from the woman and lesbian community I loved, instead of 2016, Jen Hatmaker's words about the holiness of LGBT relationships would have flooded into my world like a balm of Gilead. You know, this ancient phrase. How amazing it would have been to have someone as radiant, knowledgeable, humble, kind, and funny as Jen saying out loud what my heart was shouting. Yes, I can have Jesus and my girlfriend. Yes, I can flourish both in my tenured academic discipline and in my church. My emotional vertigo could find normal once again. Maybe I wouldn't need to lose everything to have Jesus. Maybe the gospel wouldn't ruin me while I waited for the Lord to build me back up after he convicted me of my sin and I suffered the consequences. Maybe it would go differently for me than it did for Paul, Daniel, David, Jeremiah, some of God's choice suffering servants. Maybe Jesus could save me without afflicting me. Maybe the Lord would give to me respectable crosses, manageable thorns. Today I hear Jen's words, words meant to encourage, not discourage, to build up, not tear down, to defend the marginalized, not broker unearned power. And a thin trickle of sweat creeps down my back. If I were still in the thick of the battle over the indwelling sin of lesbian desire, Jen's words would have put a millstone around my neck. And that's another reference to words of Jesus where he said, "Woe be to the one who would cause any of these little ones to stumble by their teaching, by their failure to be true salt and light. Woe to them. It'd be better for that person to have a millstone hung around their neck and to be thrown into the heart of the sea than to cause another person to go astray." The goal of our salt and light in the world is that the world may know God as he truly is and give him glory. Right? Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give God glory." Glory doesn't just mean like, "Hey, you're such a cool Christian that your God must be cool too." Glory carries the idea of weight and significance. And we live with such love, such truth and grace conviction in the world, that maybe it takes 2 years, maybe it takes 20, but when people come around to seeing the God that we represent, they give him weight and they give him worth. And it's not just the heart of the gospel of forgiveness for sins, which we love so dearly, that is given weight and worth, but it's all of God and all of his truth. And every single word, as the very next section of this text says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the word of God," Jesus says. No, there's not one little jot, one little iota that's going to pass away. No, I've come to fulfill it and to see it fulfilled in you. May we be that kind of different, that kind of contrarian but provocative and winsome presence in our world. Not everyone will come around to the truth of God. In fact, some of us, some of our number will be killed because we stand for the Lord and for his word. But oh, those who do come around by God's sovereign grace, they're going to give glory to God. Real glory, real weight, real worth. May we represent it. Would you stand with me and we'll pray and close with a prayer. Song. Lord God, this is a serious and sober call. But Jesus, I trust all of us can say, we love you. We believe in you. And even where your truth kind of rubs us wrong, well, that's the point. That's the rub. You're holy and we are not. You're perfect and we're flawed. You know all and we know so little. And so we put our trust in you. And would you so suffuse us with your grace and truth, like Jesus, we might be salt and light, just like Jesus. Empower us, we pray, in Jesus' name.